We can turn in our Bibles to begin with to 1 Peter chapter 2. You may get a bit of a surprise, we're not turning to Mark's Gospel this morning. Reason being, I got asked to take a men's breakfast yesterday on the subject of the Reformation. Yesterday, of course, is October the 31st, and that's traditionally understood to be the day upon which Martin Luther posted his 95-point thesis. And the pastor who asked me to give the talk said you can dig something up from the archives if you want, assuming probably most Reformed ministers would have some sermons or talks based around the Reformation. And I could have done that, but I decided to do something fresh. There is a subject that's been on my mind on and off for a while in relation to theology and Martin Luther and the Bible. So I did something fresh, and the point being here is to say I didn't have it in me to prepare three new sermons this week. So I thought I would deliver basically what I taught yesterday morning to this group of maybe about 20-25 men. Now let me reassure you, although the Reformation is a theme here in Martin Luther, it is actually a biblically grounded sermon. We are looking at the scriptures, and I'm sure you're all pleased to hear that. But of course it will have a strand of historical theology, just a little bit thrown in with a few quotes here and there. The subject that I want to look at is Martin Luther and the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And this really only serves as a very basic and very brief introduction. I'm going to make three points in the sermon. Each of those points are sermons in themselves, and there could be a handful of other points as well. As I said to the men yesterday, this is really nothing more than just some food for thought and whetting the appetite, but it is a topic that I believe is really, really important and very much one that is at the centre of Reformed theology and Reformation thinking going back to the time of Luther. So the year is 1517 in October, traditionally understood to be the 31st. Luther posts his 95-point thesis, 95 points of complaint, if you will, tabled against the Roman Catholic Church. He nails it to the church door, so history tells us. Dates and even the event itself are debated, but this is what we understood happened. Luther really is looking to debate the Roman Catholic hierarchy. His particular point of contention is the sale of indulgences. There's a lot of issues that come into play, of course, the authority of Scripture and you know, by which means do we understand the Christian life and understand God and how we're to live. So the authority of Scripture comes into play here, and the authority of the priesthood and a whole range of other things. But when we think of Martin Luther, when we think of the Reformation, there is one doctrine in particular which really seems to stand out. It's probably the first one that comes to our mind, and that is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. How is a person made right in the eyes of God? Now, of course, we know a little bit of the background to Martin Luther. I'm sure at least most of us do. He was a monk, a Roman Catholic monk. He originally trained as a lawyer, and he gave that up to become part of the clergy. But Luther came to really intensely struggle with the issue of sin. He knew that he was guilty before a holy and righteous God. And he sought to punish himself, to try and atone for his sins. He sought to undertake good works. He did all that was asked of him. He sought to live an upright life. But of course, the more that he engaged in this kind of behaviour, the worse that he felt. He was appalled by the sins that he saw among the Catholic clergy and just their being given over to all kinds of vices. Some of his mentors, it would seem, were quite good men, though they're entrenched in this Catholic system. They were still some good men, and they were pointing him to Christ. But he just really couldn't make the connection between the work of Christ and faith and really what Christ had done for him through his life, death and resurrection. Luther was studying through the book of Romans while he was a lecturer at Wittenberg. And we might say that the lights began to turn on. Not immediately, I think, as sometimes it's portrayed, almost as though there's Luther with his Bible in his room. And, you know, he comes across this idea of the righteousness of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And bang, the room is filled with light. I don't think it was really like that. I think it was more of a progressive thing, kind of like one of those dimmer lights that are slowly turned up. The thing that terrified Luther the most was this concept of the righteousness of God. God is righteous and he is not. But Luther came to see that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. If we trust in him, his righteousness becomes ours. We refer to this as forensic justification. We are justified not through anything that we do, not through punishing ourselves, not through our good works, but we are justified on the basis of an alien righteousness, a righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ that becomes ours through faith. And so Luther comes to this understanding, and then we might say that the seeds of the Reformation are planted in his heart. And so he posts his thesis. He wants to debate the scholars about this issue of salvation and the sale of indulgences. Ever since, the doctrine of justification, forensic justification, has been the cornerstone of Protestant theology, and rightly so. I want to suggest to you this morning, as important as this doctrine is, we ought to see it not as the destination, but as the key to an otherwise locked door, if I can put it that way. See, we are not saved in order to be justified. Okay, we are justified in order to be saved. And what I mean by that is that justification is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. Justification, we might say, takes care of the legal issues which prevent us from being God's people. Justification is a legal thing. Being justified, we are made right with God, and we can then enter into what salvation is all about. It's justification that makes salvation possible. What is salvation? Salvation is reconciliation. Salvation is adoption. It is to be brought into the family of God as his children, to be made one of the household of God. Salvation is to have union and communion with Jesus Christ. It is to walk with God. It is for God to no longer be regarded as an enemy, and we're an enemy of him, of his, but now we are friends. Now we can commune, now we can have fellowship. Salvation means that we have access to God. Being delivered from the guilt and the power of sin, we are free to serve God, we are free to love him, we are free to know him, to enjoy him and to walk with him. Salvation, in a sense, if I can put it this way, it's all about a lifestyle. We could sum all of this up by saying that salvation is about becoming a priest before God. Being saved, as Christians, we are a kingdom of priests. We are brought into God's kingdom in order to be a kingdom of God's priests. We go back into the book of Exodus in chapter 19. Now therefore, if you will indeed... So this is verses 5 and 6, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And when it's said of Israel that they shall be a kingdom of priests, ultimately this is not simply fulfilled in the sense that there would be a group of priests or a kingdom of priests among God's people. Ultimately this is fulfilled in the fact that all of God's people would be priests. We would all belong to that priesthood. We as God's people would be a holy nation, all of us. God never intended for his people to simply belong to a geographical location defined by boundaries and borders in the Middle East. He always intended for his people to belong to the four corners of the earth and for us collectively to be his nation, a kingdom of priests. And you know where this is going, don't you? In the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. It's Old Testament language, isn't it? You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. But it's said of the church. Instead of the diaspora, the church, the church that was spreading out in the New Testament, Peter writes to them, you as Christians, you the church, you are a holy nation. You are a kingdom of priests, chosen and set apart by God that you may proclaim his praises, for he has brought you out of darkness into the kingdom of his marvellous light. Now, the priesthood of all believers as an expression is not actually found in the scriptures. Neither is the expression Trinity. But the Trinity is a biblical concept. And so is this expression, the priesthood of all believers. It is a biblical concept. Now, Luther himself didn't use this expression in his writings, but he did speak frequently of all believers being priests. He spoke of the general priesthood, meaning all. He spoke of universal priesthood. It is a subject that looms large in his writing and his thinking. It very much lies at the heart of his ministry. We move on a few years after 1517. In 1520, Luther writes three important documents, three very, very well-known documents. And I'll quote just a little bit from a couple of them this morning. But having laid down the foundation, as it were, through the thesis and the debates with the Roman Catholic Church, he then, of course, is concerned with, well, how do Christians live? And this is where he writes extensively on this theme of the priesthood of all believers. I want to make three brief points then based upon this subject this morning. And as I've already said, they're brief. It's just a smattering, something as it were, to whet the appetite. In fact, I spoke yesterday and Todd Stanton said to me, you should develop this much further into more sermons and, you know, go into more detail. So maybe at some point we'll look at doing that. Three points then this morning. First of all, priesthood and equality. Priesthood and equality. The medieval church, you look back at it, and what do you see? You see rabid inequality, don't you? It's almost as though the common people are second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. All authority rests with the clergy. You go back in time into the early centuries of the church. You go back to the New Testament, and of course we're told what the early church looked like in the book of Acts. By the time we come to the third century, as we know from some of our historical studies in the past, we see a gap beginning to open up. This distinction between the laity, the ordinary people, and the clergy, the professional clergy, a gap begins to open up. Down through the years and the century, it gets wider and wider until we land in the Middle Ages, the 16th century, with the period that we're concerned with this morning, and it's not a gap, it's a canyon. It's a great chasm. Ordinary people are very much second-class citizens. They were reliant upon the priesthood to interpret the scriptures. They were reliant upon the priesthood to disseminate forgiveness through the sacraments. They didn't have access to God themselves. They were completely at the mercy of the clergy. Now, bearing in mind, most people couldn't read And the script, even if they could, the scriptures were not in the local vernaculars. The scriptures are in Latin. And they have their services in Latin. They have no idea what they're being told. They have no real understanding of what the Bible says to them and the access that they have to God through Christ or any of those things. Luther identified three walls that Catholicism had erected to protect itself. And we're not going to go into them in any detail this morning, but the first wall, he said, was the idea of two kingdoms or two estates. And this idea is that on the one hand, the spiritual estate comprises of the clergy, the priesthood. So you have this hierarchical system, as you know, don't you, of priests and bishops leading all the way up to the Pope. They are the people who are truly spiritual. That's the spiritual estate or the spiritual kingdom. And then on the other hand, you have the temporal estate or the temporal kingdom. And that comprises of everybody else. All the laity, the lay people. The Roman Catholic Church believed that this spiritual realm, this spiritual estate to which the priests and the bishops and that belong was basically untouchable. It was answerable to no external authority whatsoever. Funnily enough, they felt that the state was answerable to the church, but the church in no way was answerable to the state. Now, the whole relationship between state and church is a very tenuous issue. Theologians are still debating with it today, and I think most of us believe that the church does have a right to self-determination with regards to spiritual issues, still answerable in certain other ways. But the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century went well beyond that. Nobody had any influence, any say whatsoever in anything. The church answered to itself. The church really consisted of the priests and the bishops. And they were accountable only to themselves. Luther sort of saw all of this as sort of like the wall of Jericho, and he saw himself as a Joshua bringing these walls down. There were a couple of others. The second wall that he saw that needed to be brought down was this idea that only the clergy could understand Scripture, interpret and understand Scripture. He said, that's rubbish. And the other one was that only the church itself could call a council. And it was through councils, of course, that amendments were made and issues. So they were the three walls, and he saw it his responsibility to bring them down. Now, this first wall, this idea of the two kingdoms, he attacked this vehemently through the idea or through the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. In one of the tracts in 1520 that he wrote, it's entitled "To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation." He wrote this, and I'm going to read a couple of comments here from Luther, a couple of quotes from Luther. There's a truckload in which he addresses these issues and this issue of general priesthood. But he says this: "It is pure invention that Pope, Bishop, priests and monks are called the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans and farmers are called the temporal estate. This indeed is a piece of deceit and hypocrisy. Yet no one need be intimidated by it. And for this reason, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate. And there is no difference among them except that of office, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and particularly verses 12 and 13. And so Luther is saying that all believers are equal. We are made equal through faith. Actually, so there's one other quote I wanted to read. Faith must do everything. Faith alone is the true priestly office. It permits no one else to take its place. Therefore, all Christian men are priests. All women are priestesses, be they young or old, master or servant, mistress or maid, learned or unlearned. There is no difference unless faith be unequal." So he's saying If we have faith in Jesus Christ, if we are Christians, we are all on level ground. We are all the same. We may have different offices and different callings, but we all have access to God. We all belong to the spiritual realm. Nobody is privy to secret and special information or revelation. Everybody has a right to understand Scripture to for themselves. He's saying there is no temporal and spiritual state. It doesn't exist. We are all equal, unless, of course, in some way, faith is not equal. It's through faith that we are made right with God. And unless somehow your faith is greater than my faith, we are all equal. All believers are equal. That's what he's saying. Now, what I'm presenting to you this morning is standard fare. This is basic. It's fundamental. I'm not teaching anybody here anything new. But we are not living in the 16th century. We are not living on the back of centuries and centuries of abuse and darkness. And we're not saying that nobody was converted before the time of Luther. There most certainly were Christians. But their circumstances were most unfortunate. And it was very difficult to live as a Christian and to live with any real understanding. And this is revolutionary. This, for the people at the time and for the church, is turning everything on its head. We are saved by grace through faith, and we are all equal priesthood. We are all priests. We all belong to a kingdom of priests, and that means there is equality. There is no inherent difference between you, the laity, and me being of the professional clergy, if you will. We are all on the same ground. We are all equally important, valued, and loved by God. We all have a right to the Scriptures and to understand them for ourselves. This is the stuff of revolution, and it led to revolution. Not just ecclesiastical revolution, but societal upheaval and revolt. Now, there's an important outworking of this that I just want to touch on briefly before we move on to the second point. So I've made it clear, I trust, that there's a great chasm between clergy and laity by the time we get to the 16th century, and I think we're all familiar with this. And through Luther's teaching, or really through the Reformation, we probably should say, It's not just that the gap between the two is breached, but rather what Luther does, what the Reformation does, is it completely removes the gap altogether, and it causes the concept of these two kingdoms to kind of come crashing into one another. In other words, let me put it to you like this. If we are all priests, then it means that everything that we do in life should be rendered as worship unto God. The priests were set apart for the service of God, weren't they? To serve in the church and to dedicate their life to the service of the church. But if we are all priests, it means that our lives, in the vocations that we must undertake and the circumstances in which we find ourselves, are also to serve the Lord. And this breaking down between the temporal and the spiritual means that everything that we do has value in the eyes of God. It means there is spiritual dignity to the everyday and ordinary affairs that make our lives what they are. The ordinary tasks performed by ordinary people take on spiritual value and spiritual dignity. Everything is an act of worship if it's done to the glory of God. What does that mean? It means cleaning the house is an act of worship to God if done in the right way, with the right spirit, I mean. Raising children, tidying up, going to work for an employer. Everything that we do has spiritual value if it's done to the glory of God, with an eye to God for his glory. You see, we're priests in all that we do. We are to worship and to serve God in everything that we put our hands to. But what does Paul say with regards to those who work for masters, if we can all apply this to ourselves? Don't just, and I'm paraphrasing you, but don't just obey, because if you don't, you'll receive their wrath. Or we could put it in today's terms, don't just obey and do the right thing and work hard, because if you don't, you'll lose your job, or you won't get the pay rise, or whatever it may be. Paul says, serve masters, not just before their eyes, but as unto the Lord. That's relevant to all of us. What else does Paul say? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, we are all priests. And just because you don't serve God in the capacity that I do in this particular calling doesn't mean that you don't serve God. You serve God in everything. Everything is a holy vocation. Everything has spiritual value. Everything is worship unto him in terms of the motivation and the attitudes and the way you go about things. We're all on a level playing field. We are all priests, and we all, each in our own way, serve and worship the Lord. And that includes in the ordinary and the mundane. And this actually features very, very strongly in the writings of Martin Luther. And, you know, he's putting across to peasants who dig the fields and work with their hands, and they work long, long hours for pittance. And he breaks down this concept of the temporal and the spiritual. He says, no, your lives, your vocations and the daily difficulties and the grind, it is all worth something in the eyes of God. And we need to remember that. It's a wonderful teaching that emerges through Luther and the Reformation. Priesthood and equality. The second thing I want to touch on is priesthood and polity. By the word polity, I'm referring to church governance and the ordering of the church. Now, when Luther publishes his writings, of course, it's seen as an affront to the church. He's challenging the church. Fire begins to rage. When he begins speaking of the priesthood of all believers and the equality of all believers, it's kind of like putting petrol on a fire that's already begun to rage. It's seen as a direct attack, a very direct attack on church authority. And in some respects, it went on to create some problems for Luther, and he had to address issues that arose out of this. One of the problems that began to arise is already a very anti-authoritarian spirit in Germany towards the Roman Empire and taxes and Roman authority that was exercised through the kings in the provinces and that kind of stuff. But it led people to believe, if all Christians, if all believers are priests, if there is equality, if we're all on a level playing field, doesn't that really do away with the formal ordained clergy? If we are all priests, doesn't it mean that everyone can understand Scripture and teach Scripture? Doesn't it mean that everyone can administer the sacraments? Doesn't it give every one of us the same rights and the same calling? And there are even some believers today who take this line. In some of the brethren churches, for example, anybody's allowed to speak. Because we're all priests. We all have access to the Word of God. Everybody's opinion carries the same weight. Everybody can say something, supposedly inspired by God. And you see, this led to, in Luther's day, it led to a lot of revolt and a very much a dismissiveness with regards to the idea of elders in the church and people with authority in the church. And as a consequence, Luther had to really work through the issue of the nature of the church and its governance and church order. It's sometimes said that Luther, he was the reformer of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, while Calvin, who was what, 26 years younger than Luther, that he was the reformer of ecclesiology, in other words, the doctrine of the church. And that's not really a fair demarcation at all. It's not really a right way of understanding things. Luther was, in fact, very, very concerned with the nature of the church and the governance of the church and church order. And when he stressed this idea of universal priesthood, he was not doing away with the office of elders and deacons. And even his early writings, he talks about differences in calling. We are all on the same playing field in terms of our standing before God, but we don't all have the same calling. He was very clear about that, but people overlooked it. And he spent really much of his later life in terms of his writings dealing with the nature of the church and church governance. So concerned with him, was he to have a reformational position on the church that in his later writings, the issue of ecclesiology fills four volumes. In his treatise on the councils and the church, he identified seven marks of a true church. He said the ministry of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper. There's an interesting one called the power of the keys. And what he means by that is church discipline. Ordination of pastors, prayer, and endurance. I think that this is an issue that we ought to reflect upon. I mean, only very briefly here this morning, but I think that the doctrine of the church has very much been undermined in recent years. The importance and significance of the church in the purposes of God is often overlooked. I think it was Luther who coined the phrase that the church is our spiritual mother. It's the means through which we are nurtured. And the organisation and structure of the church and the way we relate to church officers and those kinds of things are all really, really important. Let me just touch on a couple of issues here this morning. Two things I just want to mention fairly briefly. So this is all in the context of the idea that we are all priests. The first one is this. We need to uphold the office of pastor. We need to uphold the office of pastor. Luther believed, he dismisses obviously the errors of the Roman Catholic clergy, gets rid of that, but Luther believed that pastors are God-appointed and congregationally approved. In other words, a man must meet the stipulations that are set down in Scripture, and when he does so, he is God-approved. And that must be acknowledged by the congregation. In other words, no man should be forced onto a church that doesn't believe that he is equipped in terms of his character or his ability to handle the scriptures. Luther believed that the principal role of the pastor was to preach the word of God. And we'll make some emphasis in a moment on the significance of preaching. The principal task was to teach the scriptures. And this, of course, means that the principal responsibility of church members is to listen, to learn, and to apply. And these themselves are actually acts of worship. It is a terrible thing in the modern age that we solely speak of worship as singing to God. The New Testament mentions not very much about singing. But clearly we are meant to come and we are meant to learn, to listen, to learn and apply. And that itself is an act of worship. And the priesthood of all believers emphasises the fact that we can all understand Scripture for ourselves. We are to read Scripture and to meditate upon it for ourselves. But this does not mean that we have been left to our own devices, in other words, to determine the meaning of Scripture on our own. Most certainly, we must engage in our private devotions. We must seek to understand and to personalise our faith, yet we do it in the broader context of the ministry of the church. We do so within the broader context of the historical Christian teaching that has been passed down to us through the centuries. So what I am suggesting to you this morning is this. Though we are all priests, we don't live as islands, just left with our Bible, seeking to understand what it means on our own. We are to uphold the ministry of those who teach us. We are to learn from them, and in conjunction with that, so we also read the Scriptures and seek to understand for ourselves. You know, sometimes we can think of the Reformation as getting rid of ecclesiastical tradition, and to a certain extent that is true, but in another way it is also false. The Reformers got rid of superstition. They got rid of tradition that was unhelpful, but they very much clung on to the historical doctrines that had been passed down through the centuries. Those doctrines that were defined through the ecclesiastical creeds and in the confessions and the councils of the past. And the idea of tradition, as I've taught you before in previous sermons, is to simply pass something on to another person. So it could even be a recipe, a traditional family recipe that great-grandma passed on to grandma and down to mum and so on it goes. That's tradition, something that is passed on. And we cling on to the truths, the traditions that have been passed down to us that are biblical and right. See, we do not, as a priesthood, dismiss the offices of the church and the need to be taught and the need to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. But one of the wonderful things really about the Reformation and having an understanding of history and going over some of these things is that it connects us to the past. You know, every Christian generation is not reinventing the wheel for itself. Now, just to take this a step further, we live in a very anti-authoritarian age. It's nothing new. In Luther's day, people took hold of his writings and they used them to revolt in society against governmental authorities. You've heard of the Peasants' War, 1524, 1525, and the radical reformers. They actually used the writings of Luther to really fuel the fires of rebellion. This idea of independence and autonomy, you know, we'll carve our own way out. We answer to no one. And we very much see that at work in society today. And sadly, you know, it creeps into the church. There are a lot of people that don't like the idea of authority and being accountable to church authority, but it is clearly emphasised in Scripture, and it was very clearly taught by Martin Luther. Yes, we are on a level playing field. We are all equal in God's eyes, but we don't all have the same calling. And the fact is, there are men appointed, as the Scriptures say, to rule in the church. And so let us handle this doctrine wisely, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Every one of us, me included, we need to be teachable, we need humility, and we need accountability. We're not just carving our own way, doing our own thing, setting everybody else straight. We belong to a body with overseers appointed as shepherds to guide, to teach, to whom we are accountable. Now the second thing, and this is kind of the other end of the spectrum, the second thing I want to point out here is that we must not turn pastors into popes. So on the one hand, we don't dismiss the office, we uphold it, we see its value. But the other side of the coin is we don't venerate men, we don't turn pastors, as it were, into popes. Now Luther placed the utmost significance upon the Word of God. and upon the preaching of God's word. Through the Reformation, the scriptures again in church worship became front and centre as they should be, as we see in the early church. And Luther very much believed that it was through the ministry of the word of God that God was present amongst his people. God was present to bless. And we know, of course, that God is omniscient. He's everywhere at once in all of his substance, as it were, beyond the universe, the omnipresence of God. But God is particularly present in a covenantal sense to bless his people through the preaching of the word. And Luther believed that when the word is present, when it is read, and especially when it is taught, that the power of God is active. That God was present. He was there through his word to bless hearts, to convict of sin, to regenerate, to change the way people think, to motivate them and to stimulate them. And Luther refers a lot to the power of God's word in Scripture. God speaks and the universe comes into existence. God speaks and Pharaoh's heart is hardened. God speaks through Peter on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 are converted. And so while we are to have a high regard of pastors in the right sense and of preaching, I want to put it to you this morning that we need to be careful that we don't turn off and we fail to do the work that we should do in seeking to understand Scripture for ourselves. Because there can very much be an attitude amongst God's people. That man is God's anointed. He's the man that's paid to do the job. He does the study, I do the listening. He does the preaching, I sit and listen. Rather than any sense that you also as lay people have a responsibility by all means to listen, to receive, but to also work through these issues that are taught yourself. Unfortunately, there are many in the church who have an attitude that others can think for them. The pastor can think for me. I've had in some pastoral situations, one in particular, a man said to me, "Well, you tell me what to do." So I just challenged him about something. "Well, you tell me what to do. Yeah, you're the one who studies. You're the one who preaches. You tell me." "No, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I bring the word of God to you, and you, based upon what you learn and understand to be true, you make sound decisions, and you're accountable for the decisions you make. I'm not accountable for the decisions that you make. You are." I think that there is very much a propensity among Christian people to venerate the clergy. I mean, we dismiss Catholicism, don't we, and popery, and you know, we scoff at it. And, you know, the way they look to the Pope and the infallibility of the Pope. But I have felt for a long time that Christians, and even in Reformed churches, actually do similar things. "Oh, that's so-and-so. Ooh. You know, the newest internet preaching star, we must listen to him." It's almost as though certain people speak and we're all supposed to be aghast and stand back. And, you know, they are who they are. They have certain learning. They have a certain kind of credibility. They hold to a certain status, and if they say it, it must be true. They must be almost words sanctioned by heaven. And it's almost like we create our own kinds of popes. Rather than doing the hard yards ourselves to test all things and to see whether or not this is of God. So what I'm pressing upon you this morning is this. Yes, we acknowledge the role of the pastor and the role of preaching, but we must also be of that Berean spirit. We are to receive the word and the things that are taught, not with suspicion, but gladly, but we are to test all things. Is this true? Of course, there's much that is preached that we know is true already, but maybe there are things that we're not so sure of. We are to personalise our faith. We are to digest the truth for ourselves. It's not true simply because I tell you it's true. It's got to be true because you see it for yourself in the Word of God. We all have preachers that we enjoy, but this is a real bedbug of mine. I think that there's far too much venerating of men. There are far too many in this day and age. They're usually conference speakers, guys who are well known through the internet, and honestly, in Christian circles, they behave like rock stars. And you know what? Sadly, the Christian public sometimes comes across like a bunch of squealing teenage girls that can't get enough of them. It's not right. It's not God-honouring. We're to be a Christ-focused people, not a man-focused people. By all means, ministers deserve honour and respect in the biblical sense, but they are not to achieve cult status. Push comes to shove, by all means, honour and respect. What is a preacher? He is a servant. He is simply a servant. You are not here to serve me. I am here to serve you. That's how it works. No minister should be treated like a megastar, like a pope. So that's the priesthood and polity, thinking about the church and the ordering of the church and church governance. And of course, there's a lot more that could be said about those issues. But my third and final point this morning is the priesthood and community. The priesthood and community. This is really building upon the previous point, sort of addressing this whole idea of sort of individuality or autonomy. In some Protestant circles, going back to the 19th century, it was common, particularly in America, for Christians to speak not of the priesthood of all believers, plural, but of the priesthood of the believer, singular. In other words, there was an emphasis on individuality. Yeah, I, within my own right, I am a priest. Now, of course, we are priests individually. Importantly, we are also priests as part of a body. It's a shared priesthood. It's like the idea of being a living stone. What is the point of a stone on its own? We are living stones being fashioned together, brought together, fashioned together as a holy habitation of the Lord. And Luther stressed the corporate nature of the priesthood. Paul Althaus, who was a 19th century Lutheran scholar and an expert on the life of Martin Luther, he wrote a lot about Luther and his theology, he made this comment. It's quite an extensive comment, but I've just condensed it to just a couple of lines. Paul Althaus said this: Luther never understands the universal priesthood in terms of religious individualism, but its exact opposite, the reality of the congregation as a community. Each one is to care for his brother with the consolation of the word which he needs in trouble. And so this idea of individualism and autonomy was never in the teaching or the thinking of Luther. The priesthood of all believers is actually about the body of Christ. It's not only outworked individually in our own lives, but it's also outworked in the context of the covenant community. In other words, as priests, we all have something to contribute to the body. We have a responsibility to one another. We go back to the Old Covenant. We can ask the question, what exactly did the priests do? Well, they did many things. What did they contribute to God's people? I've picked up on three just very clearly. Very quickly, I should say. This is what priesthood should look like in our lives in the church. First of all, the priests interceded. Of course, the priests represented the laity, as it were, before God. They interceded and prayed on behalf of the people. If we are a kingdom of priests, then we ought to be a praying people, lifting up our voices on behalf of God's people. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. 1 Timothy 2:1-2, Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Colossians 4, 2 and 3. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. We are priests, and in the first instance that must mean that we are a praying people, and we have something to contribute to the body of Christ through our intercessions. If we are not a praying people, we are not functioning as priests. We're not functioning within our calling. Secondly, priests taught. They taught. Now, obviously, we're not all called to a formal teaching position in the church. We've already made that point. God gives gifts to men to lead the church. But we are all called to encourage and to exhort one another in the truth, and we can also learn from one another. Acts 18:26, so he, that is Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Apollos was a very competent man with the word and a very able preacher of the word, but he didn't have some things quite right. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him to one side and explained to him what he needed to know as a husband and wife couple working together, just lay people, were able to assist this man by teaching him. Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So in terms of teaching and bringing a word of encouragement to those around us, it's not just the ministry of the elders. It's the ministry of all of us. All of us can bring a word to one another. We can all encourage one another in the truth. We can all learn from one another. Thirdly, what else did the priest do? What should this look like in our own lives? The priests sacrificed. When we think of the priest, we think of them offering up the animals, don't we? What does that mean in the new covenant? We ourselves are the offering. I am the offering given to God and to God's people. You are the offering given to God and God's people. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What does this look like? Well, Paul goes on to explain it, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 12. That's the series that Basil is taking us through on the practice of fellowship. What does personal sacrifice look like? Well, it looks like this. Go on and read through Romans 12 in relation to the body. Kelly Capick says this on this particular issue, dealing with our lives as sacrifices, as priests. Kelly Capick says this: in our priestly role, all Christians are to live sacrificially for others. We are people of the cross. Jesus laid down his life for sinners in desperate need of grace and love. As imitators of the crucified Lord, we now offer ourselves to Christ through sacrificial acts of love done in behalf of our neighbours, even the neighbours who consider us their enemies. God's new covenant priesthood, comprising of all believers, is a holy nation. A nation made up of individuals who share common identity. As Christians, there is spiritual connection. As Christians, we are part of a fellowship, a community, as we work together for the common good. The priesthood of all believers involves making a contribution of some sort. It's about praying for the church and the cause of Christ. Priesthood is about bearing a light before the world. It is about hospitality. It is about opening your heart to other people and cultivating friendships in order to bless them in their faith. If it is possible for you, it may not be, but if it is possible, it means opening the door of your house to have people in. It means extending yourself. It means bearing one another's burdens. It's about bringing a word of insight, a word of encouragement, and if necessary, spoken in love, a word of correction. I think Basil might have asked the question the other week in his sermon. You know, the well-known question, am I my brother's keeper? I'll ask it again this morning. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my sister's keeper? Priesthood says that I am. Priesthood says that I am. Let me finish then with this concluding remark. The Reformation brought the doctrine of justification by grace through faith to the fore, or what we might call forensic justification. But it doesn't stop there, and it mustn't stop there. Justification is not the destination. It opens the door to the Christian life. We might say that it is the foundation upon which the house is built. That house is the Christian life. How therefore do I go and serve the Lord, being justified? How then am I to live? I am to live as one of God's family, one of his blessed children. He is my father. I am to live as a priest. Everything I do has value in the eyes of God. I serve the Lord in the ordinary. I am to see my place in the church, helping and assisting other people, submitted to the oversight of the church, but me playing my part as best I can through my prayers and my good deeds and my works of service. And Luther stressed this in his writings. We are a kingdom of priests. Having been justified by faith, this is how we are to live. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this morning. Amen.